A very helpful technique I learned when it comes to conflict is the technique of using a third thing. I learned about it at a retreat for pastors and lay leaders offered by the Parker Palmer Courage to Lead group. So a quick thing about third thinging. The technique of using an external object, topic, or shared activity to begin a discussion, especially a discussion where there's conflict involved, is known as third thinging. And you'll see up here I have some pictures. The technique, is this the same thing? Oh, the technique of using, that's the same slide, isn't it? Okay. All right, here we go. Instead, this is how it works. Instead of two people focusing directly on each other, which can feel too intense or confrontational, they focus on a neutral third element, which helps lower defenses and naturally facilitates dialogue. So, for example, I have up there in the corner a copy of the Frost poem, Stopping by Woods on a Snowy Evening. I mean, you can discuss a poem and see what you find in it and all those kinds of things. You can look at a painting together, a piece of art, and talk about what you see there. At the bottom, I have people preparing a meal together, but somehow you get the attention off of the conflict. Okay, you sort of, you put a buffer in there. So here's what I'm going to use this morning for my example. It's a little golden book. The day someone suggested new carpet in the church and other tales of horror. So I just praise God that we have never in our sanctuary had carpet, so we don't have to worry about that one. But here's the thing. You take a third thing like this, and it breaks the, you know, it breaks the seriousness of it. It gets you focused on something outside of each other. And then all of a sudden, in this case, we're laughing together, and it's hard to be mad at somebody you're laughing with. Somebody that you're sharing humor with. So after sharing the third thing, I can talk more generally about conflict in the church without starting at a place of, oh my gosh, what's she going to talk about? Suspicion, guilt, heightened emotion. We can hold this all at arm's length and say, yeah, a lot of church conflict really is pretty silly, isn't it? Take a deep breath. And then we can talk about conflict in the church. Now, to many people, that sounds like an oxymoron. Conflict, church, how can those go together? But conflict in the church is the theme for our Pentecost worship series this year, because the church thrives on inspiration and emotion, and that intensity can quickly turn to conflict. One of the worst things about conflict in the church is that people will work to keep it hidden. We've seen that sad occasion. Work to keep it hidden or quickly excuse bad behavior with no changes in that behavior. After all, we're supposed to be quick to forgive, right? 490 times, and turn the other cheek and be the servant of all. And maybe worst of all is our tendency to ignore or deny conflicts in the church. You'd be surprised at the number of people I've talked to over the years who have been devastated to find out that someone in the church lied or acted out or didn't follow through on a commitment or cheated on a spouse or was arrested or withheld money to exert influence or show anger. They don't believe that church is any place for bad behavior. But the truth is, and I try to say this gently, the truth is that people often act badly in churches and in synagogues and in mosques because of the very nature of what a faith community is. Kenneth Hawk, pastor and clinical psychologist, asserts that people who initiate conflict often find that they have more success in their churches because they have more power in their churches than they do in other places. Hawk says that congregations have been places where antagonists can operate with success. Their behavior is not as successful in many other areas of their life, at work, for example, because in those areas, it's simply not tolerated. Edwin Friedman was an ordained rabbi, family therapist, a leadership consultant who wrote frequently about family systems theory. He said, religious institutions are the worst offenders at encouraging immaturity and irresponsibility. In church after church, some members passively aggressively hold the whole system hostage, and no one wants to fire him or force her to leave because, quote, it wouldn't be the Christian thing to do. Friedman also points out that many synagogues have been devastated because they won't do what seems not to be the Christian thing to do. Author and pastor Arthur Boers lists some of the main factors that contribute to making churches vulnerable to difficult behavior and to devastating conflict. We're going to go into many of them in future sermons, but for now, here's a list of five of the main contributors to conflict in the church. One, church members are often passive in their response to antagonists. They often try to placate or appease as a first response. Have you ever heard, oh, that's just the way she is, or that's just the way he is, or he does so much good, we just let some of these things go. Many religious traditions are pacifist at their roots, and they lift up the commands of Jesus not to resist evildoers and things like that. Number two, church conflicts draw fuel because beliefs about our faith are central to our psychological identity. So when we differ in our beliefs about religious things, even things that are loosely tied to our faith, we feel those opposed to us are questioning our spirituality or our faith or our character. And our self-esteem is on the line. And we'll go to any lengths to protect ourselves. Number three, the church's voluntary nature can exacerbate difficult behavior. The fact that people volunteer may make it difficult to address bad behavior or to hold people accountable. I'll never forget sitting at a meeting years ago for church leaders and hearing an influential member say that she did not think accountability was a word that belonged in the church. She didn't believe volunteers should be expected to show up on time or stick to agreed upon roles or help find their own replacements. I thought I would have a stroke. And number four, this is a big one. People believe, you're going to know this one, people believe that the stakes of church conflict are eternal, that salvation itself is at stake. Take a topic that greatly impacts our congregation, the full inclusion and affirmation of LGBTQ+ identities. People who are still debating this believe that eternal salvation is at stake. Their own, their children, their parents. And that level of intensity can blow up very quickly. And then here's the one I'm addressing today. People in churches often permit, if not outright enabling or encouraging, immature behavior. Sometimes we do this to avoid the hard work of confronting and working out problems. Often in churches, we're trying really hard just to be nice, to act like Christians. We think that establishing expectations and boundaries is maybe the opposite of how we should behave in church. Peter Steinke has a term for this. He calls it sloppy agape. We often don't know how to be loving and polite and confront at the same time. So let's break this apart a little bit. We understand that the goal is agape, right? Agape, unconditional love. Love not earned or based on emotion. Agape is characterized by sacrificial action, an active choice to put others first. Agape is most often thought of as divine love, perfect, unending love that God shows for humanity. That's our ideal. But how often do we really talk about what that means in our life together? We know what it is, but we don't necessarily know how to do it, especially when it's tough. So let's jump right into the fire. I want to establish for you that indeed, churches can expect people to honor the covenants that they establish together. Churches can hold boundaries. Our scripture today comes from Acts 5. Many of you have never heard this story, because who wants to talk about this story? Here we go. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part to the church, to the gathering, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard of it. The young men came and wrapped up his body, then carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, so they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. Now, we didn't have a lot of time to talk about what comes before this and what comes after, but one of the things I want you to understand is that within this community, they had the agreement that they would share all things. So while they owned the land, the church shared in the ownership of that land. But when they sold it, they said, well, we've brought you the value of this land. We're adding that to the coffers. But in truth, they had agreed to keep some out. So it's not about how much they should give or that they should give, but they promised. They were part of this covenant to share all that they had. And they decided to lie about it and only bring a portion. So a primary lesson here is that God sees. God sees. Peter didn't cast these people dead. God sees. It emphasizes the importance of being honest. You can't deceive God. There's a lesson here about the danger of hypocrisy. Their sin wasn't that they kept part of the money, that it was theirs. Their sin was in pretending to give the full amount. The holiness of God is part of this lesson here. God takes purity in the church seriously. Now, not the way some people would say about purity codes and morality and all, but caring about the church, being honest in our dealings with one another, not resorting to hypocrisy or lies or gossip or any of those things. That's what God cares about within. And then there's another piece here that's just, you know, the power of God. We should never take it just so for granted that, oh yeah, I'm sure God has some suggestions for how to live my life, and I'm sure Jesus, you know, thought it would be cool if I did this. We don't want to enter that place. We do want to have a healthy reverence for God. So they had agreed in the community that they would be part of this, and yet they lied. And part of what I want you to see here in this story, which is not a very popular one, is that Peter did confront them. Peter did say, hey, we agreed we would live this way together. We agreed we would support one another and feed the widows and take care of the orphans, and you've lied about that. Often, and some people will look at this and they will say, oh, well, Peter shouldn't have judged them. That's one of the things that comes up. We often believe that the warning not to judge others means that we're powerless against bad behavior. We just have to let it happen. But if you think about it, we make judgments all the time. Not that we're being judgmental. We're not condemning others to hell, but discerning, judging, trying to figure out what following Jesus or being an apprentice to him looks like. All right, so there's all the setup. This morning, many of you may not know, is Trinity Sunday, a day when all over the world, churches are celebrating the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the Creator Christ and Holy Ghost, however you want to think about it. And so I want to use this example to hold up for you some times when conflict in the church reared its ugly head from the beginning. All right, so at its simplest, Trinity means that we acknowledge three divinities in one, right? God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, three persons. And we have all kinds of language for how they're distinct from one another, yet they're undivided, they're inseparable. And it sometimes gets really confusing, not because we don't understand it, because it is very confusing. Now, there's no place in the Bible, either in the New or Old Testament, where you can go and it says, this is the Trinity. This is how it works. This has all been created by human minds. So let me give you a little history, all right? In the early 300s, Constantine was the ruler. There was great tumult in the Roman Empire, and he was a shrewd man who thought one way to keep this empire united would be if I could unite all these people around their religion. It's a ready-made scaffolding for unity in the empire. So Constantine convened a council of Nicaea in the year 325 because the Christians were fighting, not just intellectually, but some to the death over who Jesus was. Let me make sure you heard this, because I didn't hear any gasping or falling out of your chairs or anything. They were fighting not just intellectually, but to the death over who Jesus was. So there was Arius. You don't have to remember this name. Arius taught that Christ, because he was the Son of God, must have had a beginning point and therefore was a special creation of God. There was another teacher, Athanasius, who taught that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were one and distinct from each other, but one didn't come before the other. So when they gathered at Nicaea in 325, they were trying to solve this, you know, was it Was it God who had the Son, and so the Son didn't exist from the beginning? Or was it all three of them beginning at once and all the same age and all that? And most people in the church kind of were in the middle, right? But they came together to have this vote on it. And at the instigation of Constantine, the council rejected the view of Arius. It's not important that you remember which view he had. And they approved the view of Athanasius. So from that point on, the church officially supported a belief that was held by Athanasius and only a small group of those people who were actually gathered at the conference. So coming out of the conference, can you see how a whole bunch of the people were dissatisfied because they didn't get what they want? And the ongoing disagreements that came out of that council, out of that Christian council, were violent and bloody. In fact, Will Durant wrote that, quote, probably more Christians were slaughtered by other Christians in the 2 years following that council than by all the persecutions of Christians by pagans in the history of Rome. Christians killed each other over their understanding of the Trinity. See? Conflict. Lots of formal theories came out of that council, and over time, theologians began to look for less rigid, less academic explanations of the Trinity. I put this up here. If you can't tell, in that one at the upper left, it's got Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God, and it says the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. But if you go into the middle, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Very theoretical. Academic. Theologians continued to look at it, and they came up with one that I like, this idea of perichoresis, a theological term meaning mutual indwelling, and people started to think of the Trinity as a dance. And if you look, you can find in that the three persons of the Trinity. We don't know who they are, but there's one down there at the bottom and one up here on the side, and one without a head up there at the top. So that beautiful indwelling, that dance. And this is where I want to take you to William Young's book, The Shack, and finish here. And I know that our morning Bible study is reading through and studying and learning from The Shack and having great discussions. So if this is something that interests you, you might want to check that out. As much as I hated this book, the first couple of times I tried to read it, because it begins with the most horrifying event I can literally imagine, the most horrifying. Even though it was hard for me to get started, once I did, I made it through the book, and I just have found it a wonderful resource for my own belief. So in The Shack, the main character, Mac, is spending a few days in a secluded cabin with the actual persons of the Trinity. So God is a large, joyful black woman. Jesus is a graceful, sort of favorite teacher kind of Middle Eastern guy. And the Holy Spirit is sort of a shimmery, hard to define, ever-changing sort of feminine character. Mac is very confused about the three of them, and he's trying to figure out how they all fit together. So he looks at Jesus and he says, "I love the way the three of you treat each other. It's certainly not how I expected God to be. I know that you are one and all, and that there are three of you." See, he's giving his understanding of what he's been taught about the Trinity. "But you respond with such graciousness to each other. Isn't one of you more the boss than the other two?" That's what they've been arguing about for years. The three looked at one another as if they had never thought of such a question. I mean, Mac hurried on, I have always thought of God the Father as sort of being the boss, and Jesus as one of following orders, you know, being obedient, and I'm not sure exactly how the Holy Spirit fits in. Whatever. The Spirit always seems kind of a free spirit, Mac says, but still under the direction of the Father. Does that make sense? As much as anything else we've been taught. Jesus and Papa, God, looked at each other in confusion, but the Spirit stepped in to help him. Reaching out her hand to comfort and calm Mac, she said, "These two are just playing with you. This is actually a subject of interest among us." Mac was relieved and a little chagrined that he had again allowed himself to lose his composure. "Mac," the Spirit says, "we have no concept of final authority among us, only unity. We are in a circle of relationship, not a chain of command or great chain of being, as your ancestors termed it. What you're seeing here is relationship without an overlay of power. We don't need power over the other because we are always looking out for each other's best. Hierarchy would make no sense among us." And then here's the kicker. "Actually, this is a human problem, not ours." That's how it so often goes with us. We're trying to figure out who holds the power, or how can I hold the power, or how do I respond to someone who is using power in a way that causes harm. But today I want to remind us that we can keep looking back at this Trinity, at this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, of God, of the Creator, of Jesus the Christ, always looking out for the best for one another. That's a very simple definition of agape, and it is not sloppy at all. Amen.